Well, good morning, everyone. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 6. And in a moment, we're going to start in verse 1. And you'll notice, if you've been following along in the book of Acts, this is where we're first introduced to a guy named Stephen, but that's not why Ross gave me the passage, okay? Like that just happened to be the day. At least I get to talk a little more about his life. Ross is going to talk about his death. So that I don't have to talk about Stephen's death today. So that feels pretty good. If you didn't know, my name is Stephen. Otherwise, that would be a weird thing to say. I just quick report. Last Sunday, I wasn't here, but I know it was a special Sunday. We had just got back from our missionary care retreat. We flew our missionaries from around the world, some of them in closed countries, and we worshiped together. We taught the Word of God. We just lifted up Christ. We talked about how Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. We prayed with them. They prayed for us. And it was great because we were in this like hotel basement just worshiping. And there's this moment that we sing that song, King of Kings. And there's that line in that song. And I'll get it wrong. And you'll hear more about why I got that wrong later. But it says something like this. The church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. This gospel truth of old, and then that's all I know, okay? But those of you who know songs really good, like, you know the rest, and we're 200 yards from the Mediterranean Sea in this hotel basement, and it's like, oh, the Church of Christ was born, and Paul's missionary journey started on this sea, and, like, we're still going. And so thank you for praying. Thank you for sending your missionaries. Some of them haven't had a babysitter in 4 years because they've been in countries where they couldn't do that, and they got to have date nights and stuff like that. That keeps them on the field. So thank you for that. If you haven't been with us, I want to remind you where we've been. We've been walking through the book of Acts, right? We see Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and John is crucified. He's buried. He rises again. And then we're told that he preaches to his disciples for 40 days. We're told in Acts 1, he ascends into heaven, but he promises that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the church would receive power when the Holy Spirit came. So the Spirit descends. The church is shaken. The gospel is proclaimed for the first day on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches. Guy who denies Jesus all of a sudden is preaching about Jesus. We're told thousands repent and they're baptized in the name of Jesus. By the time we get to Acts chapter 3, we see that there's a guy who's begging for money, and Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold I don't have, but in the name of Jesus, I command you, get up and walk. This guy is healed. People are in awe of what God is doing, but the religious authorities arrest Peter and John, and they recognize that these men were uneducated and have been with Jesus, but they say, stop talking about Jesus, or worse things are going to happen. And they go back, and they pray together with the church. And their prayer has always been profound to me, because they say, Lord, consider their threats and give us boldness. Consider their threats and give us courage. And the church is shaken again. And then we get to this amazing moment of generosity. And then after the generosity, we see deception. When Ananias and Sapphira deceived the church, followed by their death. Then they go back, Peter and John, after they're told, hey, don't come here anymore, and they just preach in the same place, right? As they preach in the same place, they're arrested again. They are commanded to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. They say, you be the judge, should we listen to God or man? And then they're beat. And the church continued to increase and multiply in disciples. And that sounds incredible, doesn't it? Like, sometimes I think when we think about the book of Acts and we read the book of Acts, we think, man, if I could just be part of a church like this. Like we idolize it in some special ways, but maybe with rose-colored glasses on. Because when we get to our passage today, what we see is the church isn't perfect and they have their first conflict. And I think that's a good reminder for us this morning, especially if you're new to church or if you've experienced church hurt in the past. The church isn't perfect. That's often messy. That's often hard. And like, I know some of you, this is your first Sunday at River Tree, so we'll get this out of the way. Like, River Tree isn't perfect. Like, we'll disappoint you. There'll be moments where you feel discouraged. But my prayer, my hope is that we would handle those moments just like the early church did. Because I think what this passage teaches us is this. In the middle of conflict and complaints in the life of church, how we posture our lives and act towards one another really matters. And ultimately, in the middle of conflict, restoration and redemption are found through serving one another. So let's read Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. So here we go. They've told not to speak in the name of Jesus, so the movement's probably over, except for it says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenistic arose. And Hellenist is just Greeks, so just insert that. The Greeks arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in daily distribution. That's the food. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom will we appoint to this duty? But we will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. And they were pleased with the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timian, and Parmenas, proselyte of Antioch, Nicholas. These they sent before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to faith. So here in our text again, we're encouraged that as the gospel is being preached, people are believing in Jesus. As the gospel is being proclaimed, lives are being changed. The number of those are increasing. But there's almost this unexpected shift that Luke gives us in Acts 6. As good as things were going, there was disappointment. There was a complaint, and it was pretty serious. There were Greeks who had come to faith in Jesus, and their widows are being neglected when it comes to the daily distribution of food. There's the complaint. This is a big deal. All throughout the Old Testament, we're told God's people are supposed to look after the widows. By the time you get to James chapter 1, verse 27, James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep one unstained from the world. I think even in our culture today, we would recognize, even if we don't do it intellectually, we recognize that it is important to take care of the marginalized. And I think as good as everything was going, it's not going well here. And to catch the weight of this, you probably have to put yourself in the shoes of a first century Greek who had converted to Christianity. This woman had lived most of her life being told she had no value, being told that she was less than human. She relied on her husband for everything. If she was Greek in her faith, she worshiped many gods, trying to appease them their whole life, never being able to do it. And then one day, her and her family hear the good news about a carpenter, Jewish carpenter from Galilee, who lived a perfect life, who loved big, who taught amazing things, who called people to repent and turn from their sin and turn to him, who died in her place, who was buried in a tomb and rose again, and his name was Jesus. And he came to give abundant and eternal life. And she went all in. Maybe her husband did too. And they are worshiping in this community. They're seeing the gospel spread. They're on fire for the Lord. And then one day, the worst thing that could happen happens. Her husband dies. She is left alone. And all of a sudden, food comes. And she's given less than those who are Hebrews. I mean, this had the potential to upend the movement. She was feeling neglected in the most basic way. And I wonder what's really happening here, right? Like, sometimes I look at this community that's so in love with God, so on fire for Jesus, so characterized, chapter after chapter, of being filled with the Spirit, how could they overlook and neglect the marginalized? In some ways, maybe you just think, okay, it's just growing pains, right? Like, they grow fast. Like, some people say that there may have been 20,000 Christians in Jerusalem at this time. in just a matter of weeks. And I do think that's probably a fair assessment, but it might be too secular in our thought. Because every organization can have growing pains, right? Every single one. But we can be sure of this, that the gospel is, or if the church is God's plan to get the gospel to the nations, then the enemy, Satan himself, wants to destroy the church. I mean, we've seen his attacks throughout the Gospel of Acts, right? The book of Acts. The first was when Satan tried to use Jewish authorities to suppress the church by force. It didn't work. In fact, we're told the church increased and had more courage than ever. The second is when a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, through hypocrisy, fell in love with money and they lied. In fact, Peter said it this way. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? So Peter is wise enough to recognize that this man is not someone living by the Spirit, but actually is allowing Satan to influence him. And now there's this third attempt to cause division in the church, which might actually distract them from preaching the word of God, the gospel, and praying together. And I wonder if any of these attempts had succeeded, could it have crushed this movement before it got started? Now we know Jesus told Peter, even the gates of hell won't overcome the church. But the enemy is on the move here. The apostles come together. And I think the response might actually help us know how we can handle conflict within the church, within the local church, but also even more so conflict in our own lives. They say, we can't stop preaching the word to serve tables. Now, for a moment, that feels a little arrogant, right? They're like, are they just above it? Like, do they not remember what Jesus said? Like, the first shall be last and the last shall be first? Don't they remember Jesus said, those who wish to be the master will be the servant? I mean, you remember the whole argument James and John have, but I don't think that's what they're getting at. I don't think they're above serving tables, but I think they are wise in recognizing something. They're actually doing the most loving and kind thing they can do for the early church. They're recognizing they have limits. And so do we. They recognize that if they stop praying and preaching the word, they would meet one need and miss another. They would give physical bread, but they would miss out on preaching the bread of life to a lost and dying world. I mean, they realize this, that we don't have 30 hours in a day to do our job. There's really only 24 hours, right? Like, they recognize that. They could have looked at the widows and said, hey, why not just suck it up for a while. The church is growing, right? They could have said, Jesus, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. You can do with a little less food. They could have even logically said, Jesus said, man shouldn't live on bread alone when he was tempted. And he taught us to pray, give us this day what? Our daily bread. But that's not what they did. No, they recognized that God was equipping the church to accomplish both word and deed, and the gospel witness would actually go forth in a more radical and fast-paced way because of this. They took care of widows, and as they took care of the widows, the outside world would look in and say, this doesn't make sense. These must be disciples of Jesus because they love one another. So in order to solve this conflict, they serve one another. And there's seven men who are equipped to do this. Later, Paul would remind the church, this is our job. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, and here it is, to equip the saints, that word saints means Christians, for the work of the ministry, building up the body until we attain to the unity, there's that word unity, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're told elders and pastors are to equip other Christians within the church to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ can be built up and unity can be attained. Now we may think this, okay, they just pick random guys, right? Anyone can serve food, but they have some qualifications that are helpful. They're people of good reputation. They're characterized by being full of the Holy Spirit and having wisdom. In the Old Testament, you often see the Holy Spirit and wisdom connected. And the apostles ultimately appoint these guys to the task They don't have all the experience needed. We don't know if they had degrees in social work. We don't know if they went to culinary school, okay? We don't know that they have biblical studies. In fact, all we know is this, that they're new Christians. So why pick them? Because they have the character of someone who would do this task well. And there is a shared ministry. The apostles aren't saying our ministry is more important than yours. No, they're saying we're all part of the body, and as new leaders step up, this is going to allow the gospel, which we should all want this, to spread faster and further than it did before. And here in the middle of conflict, something beautiful happens. Instead of allowing complaints to distract them or destroy them or discourage them, what God begins to do in the middle of chaos, he brings something beautiful. God is going to use it for good. There's a closeness that you'll begin to see in the early church that they had not experienced before without this. Isn't that true in the middle of our conflict when we stay at the table long enough to work it out and allow God to do something that you actually often, not every time, but especially when you're dealing with a Christian, you actually feel closer to that person at the end of it than you did at the beginning. Now, I know some of you, you've tried to live that out well, and it hasn't always gone that way. But I do think this helps us. And something else we learn about these men, if they were full of the Spirit, they learned maybe not a mystery or secret, but something special of how to live the Christian life. If you are described full of the Spirit, that means you've learned what it means to be completely dependent upon God. And we need that. We need men and women who are full of the Spirit, who are dependent on God for every single task in front of them, whether it's teaching children in kids ministry or preaching from the stage or if it's serving tables. Like, we need people who are completely dependent on God. And they were also wise. They knew how to take practical truth and apply it to situations. I think we can learn something from them. And this is what we can learn. If you are part of the local church, God has a task for you. I want to read a lengthy passage out of 1 Corinthians 12, but I can imagine Paul starts to look back at the early church and how it formed. And listen to this. This is a great metaphor. For just as the body is one, has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body in Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks. There it is, right? Like, there it is, slaves or free. And we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body. I think we all get that, right? Like, if your foot could talk and say, not the hand, I shouldn't be here. That makes no sense. If an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, would there be any sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, would there be any sense of smell? But as it is, and this is good, God arranged the members of the body. You see, it's God's work, each of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, many parts, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again, the head of the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, there are many parts of the body that we think are less honorable. We bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts don't require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor, this is so cool, to the part that lacked, that there may be what? No division, there it is again, in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So as Christians, the Bible is clear. We're part of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body, but we all have a part to play. We can't look at somebody in the church and say, you're useless to me, or I have no need for you. No, we can trust that God arranged the members of the church, the body of Christ, to serve and to love one another. And I think when we recognize this, that we actually need each other, this helps fight against division. Because you're not going to be divided against somebody who you actually believe you desperately need in your life. So what's happening in chapter 6, and what I love is what Paul is saying, is he says, if one member suffers, all suffer. So in other words, don't miss it. when the Greek widows were neglected, all the church was neglected. Like the body of Christ was neglected. And they had to collectively see it as their responsibility. I think that we are far more connected to one another than we often realize or recognize. I need you. You need me. I wonder, maybe this is for tomorrow, for your small group, okay? But I wonder what would change about ourselves if we didn't just see ourselves as a participant in church activity, but as a unique member of the body. I know for some, you come, and it's a lot for you just to be here. I get that. And you participate, right? You sing the songs, you open your Bible, you read the scriptures. Maybe you get involved every once in a while, but you technically participate. You even just go to small group and you participate. I wonder if we're aware, biblically speaking, that our local church actually needs us, that you and I, we have something to offer the body of Christ. And without the gifts that God has given us being used for the body is lacking. God has gifted you. So, when we make announcements about opportunities to serve anywhere, River Tree Kids, coffee, in small groups, on Sunday nights, like it's more of a gospel issue than we probably think. There's some of you in this room, you need the people in River Tree Kids right now to watch your kids, right? Like you actually need them because it allows you to engage with God in worship, to listen to the word of God preach, so that when you go home and you take on the very important task of discipling your children, you will be better equipped and more prepared. And those people serving in River Tree Kids, they probably need you. Maybe they need you to work with their teenagers. Maybe they just need you to show up next service and serve in that. And it's more than just like River Tree Kids or student ministry or Sunday morning, okay? I think there's a lot happening. Like, I need the person in the sound booth who clicks that button right and shows the words on the screen, because I'm not like my wife. My wife knows every word to every song ever, and she doesn't even listen to music. Like, it's always silent. I will sing the wrong song if the words aren't up there, so I need that person. I need the person to show the scripture. We need that person in our lives, maybe our life group, who will bring us a meal, who will help us move, who pick up the phone and just pray for us or come to our house and pray for us. We need encouragement. We need friendship. And you can be sure of this, that we really need each other, and that idea is countercultural. It was then and is now. We hold up in the States, and this is a great place to live, but we hold up individual success so much. We value the self-made person. They're viewed if they can do it their own, if they get there their own, if they made it by themselves, they're viewed as a success. In fact, often when we hire people in our minds, if you're involved in that, you're like, oh, I want that go-getter, right? But I think it's in our weakness that we experience God's sufficient grace, for his power is made perfect in weakness. And I think we have a chance as the body of Christ to serve each other in such unique and profound ways that when others see it, it only results in salvation. I think this is what the New Testament constantly teaches, that when we keep the unity and we consider others more important than ourselves, we will serve each other. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's hard, but good. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ, who, through the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we just sang this. Realize, when you worship, you saying these words, you saying the Bible. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You disappointed with someone? Serve them. You got a complaint against someone? Consider their interests more important than your own. You're experiencing conflict? Don't do anything else, selfish ambition or conceit, but serve them. Heard this story this week that was helpful. So we partner with the International Mission Board, sends missionaries all over the world. And often, straight out of college, you could go for a two-year journey. They call them journeymen. And they go for 2 years to often closed countries, and their goal is one thing, to live as a Christian and to spread the gospel to these places that have no access to the gospel. And I heard a story about two journeymen who were not getting along at all, who had tons of conflict. Everyone was kind of aware of it in the organization, and it was really impacting their ability, as you could imagine, to be a good gospel witness. Here they are in a country that doesn't believe in Jesus, but they can't even get along. And there's nothing attractive about that. One of the guys tells the story this way. He says, every morning, my roommate would wake up, and he's one of these guys, and he would grind his coffee beans, okay? Everyone has a friend like this. He would get the fancy, bougie coffee thing out. He'd begin to pour over process, and then he would drink his coffee, and he said, it made me so mad. Like, I was good with a K-cup or Folgers, but this guy was so annoying. If you are that person, you may know that about yourself, right? I might be that person, but the reality is it drove him insane to the point where he said, you know what, though? As I spent more time with the Lord and prayed about our conflict, I realized something. I think I gotta make this guy coffee. So he woke up before his friend for the next year and made him coffee every day. And sat with him and he drank the cup. And unity was accomplished. And the gospel went forth. And they're still friends today. I think when you serve and you put others' interest above your own, you give your life away like Jesus. You put the gospel on display in profound ways. And when people say, why are you doing that? What's different? You can say, hey, Jesus has made all the difference in my life and he has completely transformed me. You're not just trying to be like a good person as a Christian, right? You're a changed person. You're a transformed person. You're a person who the Holy Spirit of God indwells. So you get the opportunity to live like that. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be the servant. And that's what these guys did. They picked out men full of the Spirit. And I think if you're the widow there, you're encouraged. This isn't a lesser ministry, right? Wouldn't you want people, if you needed food, to just be full of the Spirit? Like the next time someone brought you a meal, wouldn't it be nice to know also, man, they love Jesus and they love me. And this is the way that they're showing me they love me. This isn't a lesser ministry. And it's a reminder of this. That when someone serves you, it's often God's way of saying, I see you, I hear you, I care about you, and I only send the best for you. Like, that's what God does. And for those of you who feel unskilled or unqualified to make a difference in the kingdom, I would just say this, God probably has something really special and unique of coming for you to serve him and worship with him. But you've got to view yourself as more than just a participant. Like, you don't want the participation trophy, right? Like you got to view yourself as a member of the body. God knows our limits, and he's there when we come to the end of ourselves, and his power is perfected in our weakness, and God is always raising up co-laborers with the journey of the gospel. And the apostles did this, and they prayed for him. And then verse 7, I want to look at it again. This is a really neat verse. And then the word of God continued to increase. And the number of disciples were being multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Isn't that awesome? Like right there where a complaint had the potential to divide them, people stepped up and they served. And what was the result? The word of God increased and the disciples multiplied. Why? Because the Christian community showed the people living around them that there was a different way to live the Christian life, that there was a Christian ethic that was above even the ethics of the world at that time. I've been asking this question, how does the gospel start to spread rapidly in a secular Roman empire? That's where it's going. It's by the way that the disciples loved and served one another. And this was attractive. How did people know something was different? Jesus promised in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how they knew that their life was so marked by love of Jesus, they gave their life completely through him. That in other words, a disciple of Jesus served in such a way that led to restoration and redemption of those who don't know Jesus. Do you see where it's a gospel issue? Do you see where you actually saying, hey, I have a gift and I'm going to use it for the body, actually is more than you just filling a spot or a role, but it's actually a way that the gospel advances. We're all here today if we're believers in Jesus because someone was faithful to share with us. Somebody served us. Someone put our interest in front of their own. And what a gift it is to give back and to live the way Christians have lived forever. It's radical, it's selfless, it's sacrificial, it's putting others first. It points people to Jesus, our love for one another always, and the gospel goes forth. I think we don't serve people to show them we love them. No, we love people and therefore we serve them, right? A lot of times before we help somebody out, we want to feel love, but maybe it's in our service that we start to let them and ourselves experience love. There's one little last phrase I want us to see. It says, then a great many priests became obedient to faith. Don't overlook that. In Acts 4, 1, we're told they were speaking to the people. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came against them. So why now, by Acts 6, are the priests becoming obedient to faith? I think because, one, the church had a priestly spirit about it. I think the church was acting in a way the priests weren't. I know since Eden, we probably all need help getting to God, but we know we can't do it on our own. And that's where the priests came into place. But even their life was insufficient to ultimately lead us to God. But that's what's amazing about the Christian faith. You don't have to be perfect to go to God. No, Jesus, the great high priest, goes to God on our behalf. Keller says it this way. He says, Christianity first shows you a law that has to be totally fulfilled, and that destroys your pride. And then Christianity shows you a Savior who has totally fulfilled it in Jesus. Man, and that gets rid of despair. And the reason is because you and I have a great high priest, and his name is Jesus. On the one hand, he lives a perfect life and a perfect death. And when you know you can go to him, finally accepted, finally loved, looking as beautiful as priests did in the Old Testament, you realize this, that Jesus makes us new. He clothes us with his righteousness. And when we're converted, we realize this, that God doesn't look at our sin. No, he looks at the perfect righteousness of his Son. He gives us access to the Father, and he makes every single one of us a priest. If you've ever been to a Discover class at River Tree, Ross has said this for years. When River Tree started in Hampton Cove, they longed for every member to be priest of their cul-de-sacs. Now, we have said that at the Downtown Discover, but we also know this side of the mountain, not as many cul-de-sacs, right? So me and Mitchell were talking about this. What if we just looked at ourselves as shepherds of our street? That we knew the needs of the people on our street, in our neighborhood, in our church, because people live on our street. God was calling us to love those people well. And when you do, you show forth the gospel. When you use your gifts to serve the local church in the way God's orchestrated, you might be surprised by what he does, but maybe we should stop being surprised because this is exactly what he's been doing for 2,000 years. And the story keeps getting better each week. So I'm going to invite Andrew to come, and as he comes, I'll ask you a couple questions as application. Here's the first one. How do you serve? If you're a Christian, that's a great question. And that's not a guilt question, right? That's just a question to reflect on. Who do you serve? Maybe a better way to phrase it is like, if you don't know, like, who should you serve? Who do you let serve you? If you are rejecting people and saying, hey, I don't need your help, I don't need your help, I don't need your help, you might be missing out on the way God intends to use someone to remind you that he sees you, he loves you, and cares for you. And can you serve more? It's a great question. Because like when we do that, we posture our lives in such a way that the gospel goes forth. And I don't know, I had a fifth question. Maybe this is less application, but more reflection. And it's this: who served you in your life that reminded you, God has not forgotten about me? That God sees me, he knows me, he hears me, he loves me. And do they even know? They didn't do it to know. But maybe you write him a letter. Maybe it's a phone call, maybe it's a coffee, and you just say, hey, that really mattered. And maybe you didn't know it. Because we get to mutually encourage each other. And if you're in this room and you've never given your life to Jesus, do so today. In a moment, we're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a believer's meal. But maybe this is the first time you taste and see the Lord is good. If you've never given your life to Jesus, he served you in such a way that he died for you. He's buried, he rose again, and he offers you life. You say, how do I get saved? How do I turn my life to him? The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. As we're praying in 1 Corinthians, we're told as we take the Lord's Supper that we shouldn't take this in an unworthy manner, that we should examine our hearts. So this morning, would you just examine your heart? And if there's something in your heart that feels distant from God, something in your heart that you feel shame or guilt about, confess that. Agree with God. Just do that in the silence. Father, I pray that you would meet us here. And Jesus, that we would allow you to serve us this morning. Your body, your blood. In Christ's name. Amen.